Lord, thank you for just another morning to gather together and study your word. And we thank you for just our time and this body as we meet together. And I pray as we're in the Minor Prophets in the time to come and in Obadiah this morning, I pray that it's edifying, that we grow or built up because of your word, Lord. And I pray that the things I say are helpful and can point us to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we are in Obadiah. We started Obadiah last week, kind of gave a background and just an intro and background to the book of Obadiah, talked about kind of the time frame that it was written, could have been written, and talked about the author a little bit, which we just don't know much about, and Edom, which this prophecy is written to. So just a quick little refresher on that. I know there was quite a few not here last week, but the time that it was written was kind of up in a big debate. 850 or 586. 850 was the time when the Philistines and the Arabians came in and sacked Jerusalem. And that was in 850. And the Edomites, according to this, if it's written according to 850 Obadiah, then the Edomites stood by and just watched, no aid to Judah at that time. Or it was in 586 BC, was where Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians. The Babylonians came in, basically destroyed the city, burnt down the temple, and took everybody into exile. So it is one of those two times that the book of Obadiah is talking about. As far as Edom, just a quick refresher on Edom. Edom is the descendants of Esau. So if you go back to Abraham, son Isaac, married Rebekah, they had two sons. Their names were Jacob and Esau. So Jacob and Esau, when there was, I can't remember exactly the terminology, but there was fighting in their womb, and God told her that basically that there's two nations in you. And so Jacob had the nation of the Israelites. The descendants of Jacob was the Israelites. The descendants of Esau was the Edomites. And that's who we're talking about. That's who Obadiah is writing to in this prophecy, okay? He's writing to the Edomites. And he's writing to them talking about this incident that happened in 850 BC. We're going with that route of 850 BC, so it would be the Philistines and the Arabians. And, or it was talking about the sack of Jerusalem with the Babylonians in 586. But what you're going to see me go through is I'm going to be assuming it's the Philistines and the Arabians. Let's just quick read that passage in 2 Chronicles. That refers to that time. 2 Chronicles 21. Second Chronicles 21, verse 8. Said, in his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom. And that who led him into whoredom was Jehoram, the king at that time. Okay, but the Edomites broke away from Judah and became their own nation. They were under Judah at that time. Then if we drop down to verse 16, it says, and the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. So because of what Jehoram did, he was an evil king. He's a wicked king. He wasn't like his father Jehoshaphat, or actually it was Asa, I think. His father Asa or Jehoshaphat, not a good king like them. The Lord stirs up the Philistines and the Arabians against Judah. So at this time, this is the event we're talking about at 850 BC. And at that time, the Edomites then, as their brother, Judah's getting sacked by the Philistines, and they do nothing about it. And they're actually gloating. They're actually happy about what's happening. And they shouldn't be. Obviously, this is their brother. But from the time, if you remember, from the time, in Rebekah's womb, and then in the time of Jacob and Esau, where Jacob tells Esau, well, sell me your birthright for that bowl of stew, and Jacob sells it to him, and he loses his birthright. From that time on, this feud has been going. It's been going forever. That main event that really angered the Lord was the time of Moses, when Moses left Egypt, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and the Lord told him, you need to go up to the promised land. So they asked to go through Edom. They're denied to go through Edom because they said, we're going to take the king's highway up. They're denied to go through Edom. They won't let them go. That really angers the Lord. And from that time on, again, you had another dispute between the two of them. Because, hey, can you turn that off for me? Real quick, I'm just going to do. Thank you. So if this is Edom, this is Jerusalem, this is the Mediterranean Sea is up here. Okay, Egypt is over here. So they leave Egypt, they head down here. This is the wilderness area here. The Dead Sea is here, okay? This is the wilderness area. They want to, this is actually probably a little lower here, down in here. This is the wilderness area. So they want to head up this way and go to the promised land, Canaan, this way. They won't let them through this area. They ultimately do at some point. They let them through this area because otherwise they need to go way around, which is going to take a lot more time, instead of just going up the king's highway. So they knew it was going to be an issue. So, but they deny him that time, and they won't let him go through there. So they've been fighting since then. Okay, so this feud's been happening. So let's look now at the book of Obadiah. We are going to go through verses 1 through 14 this morning. We're going to kind of simplify it. We're going to break it down into two sections, the whole book, okay? Verses 2 through 14 is talking about the message, is calling Edom to account. That's what the message is. Edom to account for what they've done. For what they've done in 850 BC. Or if somebody wanted to say what they did in 586 BC. But then we see in verses 15 through 21 the restoration, or the final restoration of God's people. Okay, so 2 through 14, it's calling Edom to account, or judgment on the Edomites. And 15 through 21 is the final restoration of God's people. Okay. So let's just read verses 1 through 14, and then we'll jump in. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you who live in the clefts of the rock. In your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out.
All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Okay, so in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. I got these new glasses. They're readers, but it's a little bit challenging because I got to look. I can't see if I leave them down, so I got to pop them back up in my head. So, the vision of Obadiah. So this wasn't a dream. This is actually something he sees. We see many times through scriptures both ways. There's dreams, or there's actually a vision where it's actually this is what he's seeing. That's what he's seeing. He's awake. He sees it. So it's the vision of Obadiah. As we talked about last week, we don't know much about Obadiah. There's 12 Obadiahs in the Bible, and really don't know much about any of the Obadiahs in the Bible. So no scholars are really positive who this Obadiah is. This is basically the information we have. His name's Obadiah. But Obadiah means servant of the Lord. So some even argue that it's not even his name. This is a servant of the Lord. But I don't think that's the case. But there is some that argue that. That's the name means servant of the Lord, so it's almost like a title that this is just somebody that's a servant of the Lord. Yeah, instead of is actually a person. It is a person. It is a person, but it's not like that might not be his name. His name might be John or whatever, you know. But
most people say it is?
Most people say okay. It is. That's actually his name, Obadiah. So a vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. And in these first 9 verses, we're going to see Edom's arrogance and Edom's pride throughout these whole first 9 verses. So thus says the Lord, the God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. So God's going to rise up nations to judge Edom. We see in verses like, man, has anybody ever read through the Judges recently? Yeah. If you read through the Judges, it's amazing to me. You want to talk about God being sovereign over nations and that he just raises people up and then he takes them down. He raises up a judge and takes out the people that he raised up to take them out. It's amazing to me. Just flip the Judges for a second. We'll just read just a couple of them. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the, this is a tough one for me, Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them. Chapter 4. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazar. Chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them the hands of Midian 7 days. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel. It's all over the book of Judges. We see God raises up nations and God takes down nations. So in the book of Obadiah, God is going to raise up nations to take out and judge Edom. It's going to happen. So back to Obadiah. So these nations that have been sent among you, rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. So he's going to make him insignificant. So the Edom is going to become insignificant at some point. They're going to become very small. And we know that this prophet, Obadiah, is true. Because how do we know a prophet is true from the book of Deuteronomy? Do we know the two things that have to happen for a prophet to be considered a prophet?
What he says comes true.
What's that?
What he says comes true.
What he says comes true. And the second one? That he always is, it's always lining up with God's word. So that would have been at that time the five books of Moses. So he can't say something that doesn't line up with what Moses has said, because then he wouldn't be a prophet. He wouldn't be speaking God's word. And secondly, it had to come true. So in here we see this actually comes true in 312 BC. The Nabateans, am I saying that right? Maybe. The Nabateans or Nabateans or something like that. The Nabateans, which were Arabians, they actually came in to the capital city of Edom, took them out, pushed them out into to the west, which is the Negev of Judah, into that area. And then they became the Idumeans.
The Edomites did?
Yes. It was still the Edomites, but they became the Idumeans. And now, if you remember, this little test from John's sermons, the Christ story of a couple months back, who was an Idumean? You can't answer.
Yeah, don't give the answer.
Yeah, no. Who was an Idumean? Think about the story, the birth, the story of Christ. Who was an Idumean, a high-powered Idumean at that time?
It's a pretty serious test, people.
I'm not sure which is Herod.
What's that? It was Herod. Herod. And all the Herods were Idumeans from that time.
Good
so they
job.
Were actually Edomites.
He said
what's a half?
Person,
yeah.
He said the person in charge.
Idumean, how do you spell that?
I have it written down here. You're talking to, oh my goodness, a guy that can't spell at all, and you're asking me to.
I just have no clue what that even means.
Okay, it's E-D, let me look here.
I-D-U-M-E-A-N.
Thank you, John. There was no way I was going to get that one done. Okay. So this prophecy came true. They were pushed out. They weren't a nation anymore. They were still the Edomites in a sense. And I want to say that's actually a Greek. I want to say that's the Greek name for the Edomites. That's what I'm thinking.
Idumean.
Idumean. I would say that's the Greek name. So, but those Edomites then were out here in the southeast or the west. So they were way over here. So they used to be here. They got pushed into this area below Jerusalem. Okay? So they were just south of there. What was that look? You don't like my map, I know. Sorry.
Last week was better.
Last week was better. Yeah, I probably should have blown up a map for this one. But so they got pushed south. So this prophecy has come true. This is happening. And ultimately, in 70 AD, they are wiped out completely, which we'll get to that later, next week, actually. But so there basically isn't a trace of the Edomites on the earth today from 70 AD. Okay, so small among the nations, you will be utterly despised. Verse 3. The pride of your heart has deceived you, who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Okay, here you have a people that trusted in themselves and their location. And to understand what's happening here is that, has anybody seen Indiana Jones? I never have, but.
Oh, yeah.
What's that?
Amy loves it.
Oh, is that right?
No.
Oh, okay. So
it's because it's got spiders and skulls and gross things. Freaky stuff.
Okay, but I'll get to that in a second. But they were basically, they trusted in their location, because their location was a time where it was in an area where you had to go, it was high up, and you had to, there was a small narrow passage to get up to their capital city, which was Petra, which actually was called Sela. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, S-E-L-A. Okay, so there was this small passageway. There was only one way to get up there. So they were very protected, and they built their city into the rocks. If you just look up Google Petra sometime, and you'll see all kinds of pictures of the city that's just carved into the rocks and into the caves. So they lived up in the rocks. There really wasn't accessibility to this capital city. So they felt so protected. Well, I guess in the movie Indiana Jones, Petra, that city, that is actually in that movie where the city's carved into the rocks. Can anybody picture that?
Yes.
From that movie? You can?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So you might have to watch it again, but I've never seen it, but I was reading something else and it directed it to Indiana Jones, and then I'm like, that was the city of Petra. And
in the Last Grail.
I don't know. Yeah, I have no idea.
It's the Last Crusade.
The Last Crusade? Okay.
Your mic's starting to come up here.
Oh, is it? Thanks. Okay. I don't know why it's getting so bad. So here's this city where they're like, they feel so secure up here. And they're like, nobody can get to us. And you see this poetry that, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. So God's going to bring them down. They're trusting fully in themselves, and they're not even thinking about, man, how powerful and sovereign that God is. And God's going to take them down. He says that it's going to be done. But they're trusting in themselves and their location. So in verse 5, it says, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they have not leave gleanings? So Edom's plunderers are going to leave nothing. If a thief comes into somebody's house, if you get broken into and a thief comes into your house, what's going to happen? They aren't going to steal every single thing you have. They're going to steal what they can carry or what they can get in their car or what they can do. No different than somebody that's picking grapes from a vineyard. They aren't going to pick every single grape off there. They're going to leave some. But that's not what's going to happen to Edom. God's going to show no mercy to them, and they are going to be totally removed, and everything is going to be stripped from them. I'm curious, John, what you're thinking about that passage, because I wonder if I was thinking the same thing. Can you tell me?
Well, yeah, what you just said doesn't seem so obvious from there, because it sounds like the way it's written that thieves would leave something in the,
right.
And the great gatherers would leave
meanings. Yeah.
But I guess from verse 6.
And then verse 6 is when you come upon it, then you would pillage it, everything. Yeah, and it's that was my original thought when I first read that. I was like, that's not talking about that, but yeah.
Unless it's that line, how you have been destroyed, that he inserts right between there.
Right, that could be, yeah, also. So what's happening here is they're going to leave nothing. God's showing no mercy to them. He's going to remove, and ultimately he does that in 312 BC, and then ultimately in 70 AD, they're wiped out. They're gone. He's left nothing. So how, and then verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. So this proud nation is going to be brought to nothing, and they're going to search out their treasures. They're going to search out everything to destroy them, okay, because of their pride. And I think next week we're going to spend just a few minutes just talking about pride before we go into verse 15. But, I mean, this is a nation that, honestly, they should know that Jacob was the chosen people of God. They know this. But they are rejecting God's way of salvation, saying, salvation doesn't come from the Jews. We don't care about the Jews. We aren't going to help the Jews. We're not going to aid the Jews. We're going to gloat over when things happen to the Jews. That's what's going to happen. And they should know better. This is the brother of Jacob, the chosen people of God. And we see verses like, in Scripture, Romans 9, Malachi 1, which was quoted from, that Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Which is a challenging verse. When we hear that on the surface, it's like, my goodness. I've heard many
people over the years on that verse say, you know, we always go, man, it's crazy that God hated Esau. But they always say, you know, it's actually crazier that God loved Jacob. Right. And it's like, that really is true. But we have such a skewed thinking in our brain on our sin towards God and our sin. We can't even wrap our mind around it. So we're always just bugged by, well, God hated Esau. Well, why did he even love Jacob? A bunch of people that hate him. I mean, and he loved Jacob, and he saved some. Everybody was headed to hell, and he saved some. I mean, so Esau should have, and the Edomites should have said, no, this is God's chosen people. This is God's way of salvation through the Jews. But they don't. They're a proud nation. They love themselves, and they're going, no. Just like today. I mean, what do we do today? You think of today. How many people, they're going to choose their own way of salvation? They say, well, no, I don't like God's way. I don't like God's way through Christ. I don't like God's way of having to be obedient. I want to just sit and say, I'm going to live my own life. And how many religions out there are just formed around that? Like, oh, you can just do these few simple things, and then you can sin all you want. That works out great for them, because they're like, oh, I can live my life however I want, and then I can just do these few simple things, and poof, I'm good. Well, that's how the world wants it, and that's what they do. And it's no different than, this has been happening from the beginning. Look at Cain and Abel. Go and take the sacrifice, and it's like, no, yeah, I don't want to do it that way. And so what does he do? He kills his brother. It's been going on forever, and we do it today. Sorry, got a little sidetracked. I'm thinking, where verse am I at?
Six.
Okay. So how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies, this is kind of a tough verse here, so I'm actually going to read from a commentary on this, on verse 7. All your allies have been driven, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. When my first thought of that verse was, when I first read it, I'm like, okay, there's military action here that's happening, that they're pushing them to the borders. They're pushing them out of the land. But most commentators would not agree with me. So I changed my view.
So say what your view was again.
That when it's reading in verse 7, it says, all your allies have driven you to your borders.
Okay.
Like, this is a military action, like it's pushing them out of their country, it's pushing them out of their nation. But I'm going to read what one commentator says. He says, while this verse is difficult to understand, the scenario that best fits this action is that envoys went from Edom to its treaty partners to appeal for help. The partners rejected their treaty obligations and sent the envoys back to the territory of Edom, having overcome them by deceit. He says, just as Esau betrayed Jacob, his brother, so Edom's brothers, by covenant, will betray Edom. So he's saying, basically, that they went out to the borders to basically rally their allies for help, and they basically are saying, we're not helping you. We're your treaty parties, but we're not gonna be your allies. We're not going to help you. And so, yeah. And so it wasn't basically a military action. Supposedly, the words in Hebrew, the understanding is that it isn't a way of force or anything like that in that first part of that verse, from my understanding. So
the driving is a different direction than what you were thinking.
Yes.
Rather than out of the country, it's back into the country.
Right. Yeah. And it's not by force. They're actually going out to, you know, their allied country, these allies, and they're just saying, we're not going to help you, and they're pushed back in. Yeah. Okay, so then verse 8. I will not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy. Will I always say, I read this wrong every time. Did I read it wrong when I did it first?
No.
Yeah. No? Okay, good. Will I not? I always struggle with negatives that go in the. Mm-hmm. Okay. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off
by slaughter. So this area, the Edomites were known for their wisdom, okay? This was a commercial trade area that went through. Many people were going through there from different areas. They were able to acquire wisdom from different areas. So they were known for their wisdom. In Jeremiah 49:7, we see a verse there that kind of implies that also. And your heading may be in Jeremiah 49:7, maybe mine's judgment on Edom. He's talking about Edom. He says, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? So first off, Teman, I meant to look this up this morning, I forgot. But I think I remember. I think it is Esau's grandson, which then a city was named after. Okay, but somehow, however it is, it's some relation to Esau that a city was named after him. So when you're talking about Teman, you're talking about in the area of the Edomites. Okay, and I'm not exactly sure where it's at, but I want to say it was his grandson.
Hey, Ed,
but yes,
verse 10 in Jeremiah 49. I think that helps.
Does it
explain how you're saying that God is not going to give them mercy? Because it's talking about if grape gatherers came, were they not like winnings? But then he says, "But I have stripped Esau bare."
Okay. Right. Yeah, and that's where last week we talked about these verses in Jeremiah 49 that were pulled. It was who was basically, what's the right word? Who was using? You were correcting me last week because I couldn't remember the word. We were, you're borrowing? Borrowing from Jeremiah from Obadiah. Taking, yeah. So in Obadiah 1 through 4 and through there, you see a lot of verses in Jeremiah that are throughout that he uses. So most of them say that Obadiah was the original, but that would be consistent with our 850 BC if we go along that line, because then Jeremiah was later borrowing from Obadiah.
I just checked on Teman. He was
the
grandson of Esau.
Grandson of Esau. Thank you. So there's this wisdom. He says, I will not on that day, declares the Lord, will I not? Oh, I don't think I'm going to read it again. Declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and the understanding out of Mount Esau. So God is going to take this wisdom that they think they have. And they do have wise. They are wise. They have knowledge. But obviously they're not using, because there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge.
Yes.
You can have knowledge, but it doesn't mean you're wise. You can have facts, and it doesn't even mean that you use them appropriately. Somebody that has wisdom takes that knowledge and uses it for good. That's why God is wise, all wise, because what does he do? God is good. So this wisdom is used for good, but they are not that way. Obviously, they're not. They don't have wisdom in the sense of that here they are going to destroy and don't care that their brother is destroyed. So God's going to take this wisdom from them. And in verse 9, and he says, and this verse 9 is just applies directly back to verse 8. He says, and your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau, just talking about the Edomites, will be cut off by slaughter. So these people are thought to be wise. So now you have these leaders, you have these military mighty men that God is going to take wisdom from. And what's going to happen because of that? They're going to be cut off. By slaughter. Because think about it. Who do we put in charge of? We don't take generals of our armies and our Marine. We don't pick the dumbest people. We pick smart, strategic people to be heading up our military that have wisdom, that are wise. That's what we should be doing. But God now is taking the wisdom from them, and he's taking the wisdom from the Edomites, so he's taking it from these military mighty men, and now they're going to, because of that, they're going to be cut off. That's one way God's going to do it, is through taking their wisdom. And then in verses 10 through 14. We're going to take 10 and 11 as a group, and 12 through 14 as a group. Okay? 10 and 11. Because the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, On the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. First off, God knows the day. He remembers, he knows the day. He knows the day this happened, that violence was done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On that day you stood aloof. So think about this for a second, that God is going to, you know, we struggle sometimes with suffering or persecution or different things like that. And we think, does God even know? Does God even remember what's happening here? God knows the day. God knows what's happening. And at some point, judgment is going to happen. At some point, that person that's persecuting or doing whatever to Christians or whatever, they're going to stand before God accountable for what they've done. They're going to be judged for it. Or, if they've trusted in Christ, Christ paid the penalty. Because you could have been one of those people that was persecuting. You could have been one of those people. Paul was definitely one of those people. But Paul isn't going to stand before God in his own sin. Paul's going to stand before God in his debt paid by Christ. So God knows the day. So when we're thinking about the struggle and the times we have and we're thinking this isn't fair, people are getting away with murder and this isn't right, but someday God's going to judge them. And this didn't happen right away either. God didn't wipe out the Edomites right that day, right that second. But he did it. He knows the day. So he knows the day. So this day we're talking about is the day of 850 BC, the Philistines and the Arabians. That's what we're talking about right here. These two verses. And this is key for the 850 BC understanding in my mind. I don't think so. No, that wouldn't be disputed. The next few verses would change that. Well, no, I'm sorry, John. That is disputed. They would say it's 586. So whatever one you're talking about, I'm sitting here saying, and that's why when we apply 12 through 14, you're going to see what I'm talking about. But I'm saying this is talking about, and many are saying this is talking about the Philistines and the Arabians in 850 BC. Okay? Them being sacked. Them standing by on the day they stood aloof, so they didn't do anything. They didn't aid Jacob. On the day the strangers carried off his wealth, so they took everything, and foreigners entered his gates. So they went into Jerusalem, cast lots for Jerusalem, for the possessions, for those things. That was the Philistines and the Arabians. Okay? Then, I would say, I think I would agree with, then now we're talking, we say now, but do not, now we're talking about a time in the future. And John mentioned last week, he's like, why do you agree with the 850 BC? And I said, well, let me wait till we get into the passage. This is one of the main reasons I believe from the passage, okay? Think about this as we read this, and then I'll talk just for a minute, and then we'll be done. It says, but do not gloat. So think about it. This is now referring to something in the future, probably now 586 BC. Okay? That's why I would say the first two verses are talking about 850 BC and Philistines and Arabians. Then these verses are talking about 586 BC. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not band over his survivors in the day of distress. So think about this. If this was written right after the time of 850 BC, after the sack of Jerusalem, or if it was written right after 586 BC, after the sack of Jerusalem, does the second one make sense? Because look at a couple of verses. Do not enter my gate of my people. Do not gloat over his disaster. Do not loot his wealth. Do not stand at the crossroads. What happened in 586 BC? Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was burnt down. The people were sent into exile. This wouldn't make sense. There is no gates to enter. There is no wealth to take. There is no people. There's no nothing at the crossroads to cut them off. The people are gone into exile. There's nothing left.
Are you guys tracking with me on that?
Mm-hmm. So you're saying 12 through 14 are not 586 BC.
Well, I would say it's warning. What's happening is Prophet Obadiah is warning the Edomites, you've already done this with the Philistines and the Arabians. Don't do this in the future. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Don't do this in the future. And the reason I'm saying it has to be 850 BC is because if it was originally 586 BC, that happens. Everything's destroyed. And verses 10 and 11 are talking about that. But then what are verses 12 to 14 talking about? There is no people to cut off at the crossroads. There is no wealth to loot. There is no possessions. That it's all gone. And so it wouldn't make sense. If Obadiah was writing that, and you were at that time, and you just saw Jerusalem not just sacked in the sense they took your possessions and took some of your people. They wiped them out. There's nothing left. They go into exile, and they have nothing. So that was one of the major reasons that I think 850 BC, along with the other list of things that we talked about last week, was kind of, for me, the clincher. But this was, I couldn't understand these verses. I was just like, well, what's he warning them about? It didn't make sense to me. So I think that's possibly a good answer.
So there's two options.
Yes.
Verses 10 and 11 refer to 850 BC. Mm-hmm. Verses 12 and 14 then talk about what's going to happen in 586. Or the other option is 10 and 11 talks about 586, and then verses 12 and 14 don't make any sense because nothing like that ever happens again.
Right. And there is. I couldn't wrap my mind around it, John. There is an explanation, obviously, for that. They're talking about a prophecy referring to what did happen.
That's what it kind of sounded like in 12, but then you get down.
But then, right. And that's why I was so confused. I got to tell you, I wrapped my brain around this for I don't know how long, reading different things, and I was really struggling back and forth, and I'm like, I'm not sure what to do with it. And then finally, I kind of just came down to that. I think it's got to be talking about something in the future, because it doesn't make sense to warn like he's warning and saying do not if they can't not do not, because there's nothing to do not. You know what I mean? It just doesn't. It doesn't make sense. So that's one of the main reasons for me that I see as you go through it. Okay? So next week, I think we'll jump back a little bit and look at pride for just a little bit first, and then we will finish the rest of the verses 15 through 21 and go through that next week.